And I'm going to turn this recorder on too. Amen. We're talking about a heavenly vision. We're looking at some of the patriarchs who had been in vision. I'm going to use the term vision in a broad sense. Vision includes dreams. You know, brethren, I truly believe if we're going to walk by faith, we're going to walk by something that is going to envision us. I'll use the term envision. We have to have a vision in our soul. We have to have a vision in our mind. If we're going to walk by faith, there's this little verse here in Hebrews again. We talked about others, but I want to focus on Joseph today a little bit. Joseph. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, whether his bones got moved out of Egypt or not would surely not make any difference insofar as his being in the kingdom of God in the end, okay? God would be perfectly capable of resurrecting his bones wherever they were, even if his bones were burned to ashes and scattered across the face of the earth. It doesn't matter. But the point is, he knew by faith. He knew by a vision of his inner being. Jacob had that same vision, I believe, and so much so that he demanded when he died that they take him right up there to where Abraham and Isaac and the wives were buried. And Leah was buried in that place as well. And I'm thinking of how did Joseph know that they would be leaving, the children of Israel would someday be leaving Egypt and going back to the land of Canaan. How did Joseph know that? Now, we're going to look at some dreams that Joseph had, but in these dreams, the Lord didn't say anything about the children of Israel leaving Egypt. So there had to be another occasion where Joseph had this vision. Now, whether he was told this by Jacob, we do not know, but he carried this within him. As you go through life, brethren, there's something that you're going to have to be sure of. There's a future. There's a calling. There's a covenant. There's a promise that we're going to be laying hold on throughout the course of our life. Something that will keep us steady, that will keep our, shall we say, our ship going in a straight direction, that we will not turn to the right or to the left, but we will see the goal. We will see the prize. We will see something that is worth moving for, something that is worth striving for, something that we will not give up no matter what happens. Something, Joseph had that something in him. Now let's go back to the 38th chapter of Genesis. If we can see a little picture here of what that might have been. What was it that moved this young man? I'm going to go to the 37th chapter. Did I say 38? I meant 37. And we're coming to, let's go to verse 5, I believe it is. Well, let's go to verse 4, okay? It says in verse 2, Joseph being 17 years old, being 17 years old. Amen? Brethren, can you remember where you were when you were 17 years old? Joseph, 17 years old. He was just coming into maturity at this point. Still a young man, still a lad. They referred to him as a lad. But he's going to be put in pressures of life that, shall we say, would only be worthy of a mature person. But Joseph's going to be able to handle it. So it says, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So here he has, can we perhaps think that there was some dysfunctionality in Jacob's household? How do you possibly have four wives, children from all of these? He loves Rachel more than the others, but you see, at this point, Rachel is gone. Rachel is dead. Lost her on the journey. Buried her at Bethel. Leah was the one that was buried up at the old family grave up there in Hebron, I believe it is. Jacob, you know, I'm thinking back of Jacob here a little bit too. Jacob had his priorities. Jacob had his plans, but God overruled Jacob's plan. It seems that God is in the process of overruling a lot of man's plans. I was thinking of this this thing where this tradition of what did we call it? Prima, what did they call it? Prima generis or something like that, where the eldest son was supposed to inherit everything and be favored above all the others. God upsets these plans. You know, I'm thinking we can start off with Cain and Abel. Cain was the elder, but he did not come into his place of leadership, the spiritual headship that he should have. Technically, Esau should have been the one to come ahead of Jacob. But God knew otherwise. God knew that Esau was not a man who had a heart to follow after God, even though Jacob originally didn't have that heart. But God saw that there was something in him that he could get a hold of. Amen. We can talk about Moses was not the oldest son of his family. Amen. Aaron was older than Moses. But God saw something in Moses, amen, that he could promote. So here we have Joseph. Yes, he was the oldest son of Rachel, but he was not the eldest son of Jacob. And Reuben, who should have been in that position, Reuben lost his position because of what he did with Bilhah, and he lost his birthright. He lost it too. Amen. So here we have Joseph now. And there was a love of the father on Joseph. Why, besides the fact that he was Rachel's son, why else would Jacob have chosen Joseph to love him? You know, I look at the lives of some of these brothers of his. Some of these fellows were violent, hateful, vindictive men. They did not have the Spirit of God in them. Simeon and Levi, think of these two fellows and what they did to the whole city of Shechem. Because because Shechem, the son of Hamar, did what he did to Dinah, their sister. And, you know, when Jacob gave his final prophecy, his final blessing to Levi and Simeon, he mentioned this because of the violence that they had done. Yes, they were Canaanites, okay? You'd say, well, they had a right to do it. No, because God hadn't told them to do it. They did it in their flesh. So because of what they did, it affected the blessing on their life. Now, okay, yes, God chose Levi to be the priesthood order. But Levi as a person, okay, was not, in his early days, he was not such an upright fellow. So Jacob could see, I'm sure, what was happening to his sons. He could see that they were a wild bunch of young wolves, so to speak, scrapping and fighting with one another and jealousy going on about. He must have seen that Joseph did not have that spirit in him, and he put his love on Joseph. So when the brethren saw the favor of the father, they hated him. How is it sometimes with Christians? We see God puts his favor on somebody. How do we deal with that? We say, well, God bless him. I'm glad the Lord loves him. Look what God is doing for brother so and so. You know, he must really have maybe he's been in a hard place, and God is just showing his favor to show him that he's been obedient. So we come here now in verse 5. It says, and Joseph dreamed a dream. Dreamed a dream. Now, I'm going to say a dream is a vision. Okay? A dream is a vision of the night season, when we're asleep, when our mind is out of gear, when our soul is at rest, shall we say, and there's nothing we can do to control what happens in our dream. I'm just thinking there are three sources of dream, three that I know of. Maybe you can tell me more. The most common dream, and I'm going to say that you dream every night, whether you know it or whether you don't, is the dreams that sort out, I don't know, they just sort out the business of the day, help us to reset our mind, just things that God allows. I don't know, it's just sort of the way we're made. They're not spiritual dreams, they're just dreams that come floating through your mind. All right. Number two, there are dreams that unclean spirits can bring to us. Suggestions of darkness, temptations, trying to move on lust or something like that. These things come from darkness. And we can come to the place. I remember the first time that I rose up against one of these dreams. You know, we come through phases of deliverance in our life. And I remember very clearly that the enemy used to bring these dreams to me. And I remember coming and asking deliverance, asking the blood of Jesus to be applied to my soul, even when my soul was not under my control, so to speak. And I remember one night, this is long ago, my goodness, I don't know, I must have been 30, 31, 32, somewhere around there. I was really beginning to put my life back in God's order. And I remember one of these dreams came to me in the middle of somewhere in the middle of the night. And I remember speaking in my dream and saying, Satan, I rebuke you now in the name of Jesus, and I'm sending this spirit to the abyss. Loose! I tell you, when you start sending spirits to the abyss, even in your dream, these spirits do not want to go to the abyss. They want to wander around, and they want to express their vile nature through human beings. Now, there is a time for them to go to the abyss, okay? And I believe we have the power to send them to the abyss. Well, I tell you what, it doesn't take more than about once or twice, and the word gets out in hell. Don't go to brother so-and-so with your wicked, lustful, whatever it is, dreams, because you're going straight to the abyss. Old Joey, he got sent to the abyss. He's not wandering around with us anymore, you know? So we can send them to the abyss. Oh, I remember another sister that we used to know real good. She was telling my wife one day. She said, this spirit came to me in my dream. And she said, I said to the spirit, who are you? What are you? And he answered back in the dream, and he said, I can be anything you want me to be. In other words, I can fill the lust of your imagination in anything you want. And she rebuked it in her dream, and it went away. So that's the number two. Now, number three is spiritual dreams. All right. And we have to know the difference of a spiritual dream and a natural dream. These were spiritual dreams that Joseph had. I don't know whether he knew enough to call them, but they made enough of an impression on him that he was really moved by these dreams. And I think he was looking for an interpretation of what these dreams meant. It stirred him. It moved him. He couldn't forget them. So he mentioned them. He mentioned them to his brothers. Well, they were not, they knew, they interpreted these dreams and they knew what it meant and they didn't like it one bit. Amen. It says he dreamed a dream and he told it to his brethren and they hated him yet the more. Why did they hate him? They knew that the day was going to come, according to his dream, that they would bow before him, that he would be in a prominent position above them. I believe they also sensed, although they didn't want to admit it, they also sensed that this came from God, that God had a plan, and they didn't like it. And it was Satan, the power of Satan in them, that they decided that they were going to short circuit whatever God's plan had for this little runt of a brother of theirs that they hated. They were going to see that it never came to pass because they were not going to let that kid come to a position where he was above them. They hated it. Now, and it says, and he said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding our sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." In other words, these sheaves of grain that they had tied together, getting ready for harvest them, you know, so that they would dry and everything properly. These sheaves came over to his sheaf and they flopped down in front of it like they were people. All right. And his brethren said to them, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" They knew what it meant. They knew what it meant. Yeah. You're going to reign over us? No, I don't think so. We're not going to allow that to happen. Amen. "Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams, for his work. Mentions three times now that they hated him. Hated. Now, God has plans for this family. How is God going to deal with this whole situation where we've got at least 10 of them? Well, no, let's say 8. I'll say there were 8. Reuben and Judah did not agree with these others. Okay. And we'll exempt Joseph and Benjamin, of course, from this. All right. And it says, "And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and his brethren. Yeah. All right, Dad. Listen to this. This little fella, look what he thinks. Dad, can you rebuke this little fella? Tell him he's crazy, you know? And his father rebuked him. Yes. Jacob didn't like the idea either. His father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. What's that mean? His father kept the matter in his mind. What did Mary do when the Lord revealed what he revealed to her about her being the mother of Jesus, What did she do about it? What did she do, Rita? Did she go around the village and tell everybody about it? No. She pondered these things in her heart. I just heard Kathy say it. Amen. She pondered it in her heart. Yes, Jacob sort of rebuked his son. Your mother and I? Your father come and bow down to you? Come on, Joseph. But he didn't forget it either. I think Jacob had come to the point now with God's dealing that he was becoming really sensitive to the Lord. Jacob had a lot of hatred and all that in him that he had to get rid of. He had a lot of old Adam nature. And he had come to the place where God had to cripple him in his walk. God had to give him a total different walk. He was no longer walking after the ways of old Jacob anymore. He had to be walking in a different manner that God had ordained for him. He didn't like it, but there was nothing he could do about it. And you know what? He couldn't reverse it. So here's the key now of this interpretation. The sun and the moon and the stars. Go over to the book of Revelation. Where do you find the stars? And the stars shall fall. I believe what Brother Lee is talking about is going on in Belize, and I think it's going on here in America too. We just don't know about it. Stars are beginning to fall. The big ones, the religious ones. They're beginning to fall from they've been in the Lord, and they're beginning to fall from their place. Another friend of mine, the Marty, is telling me what's happening to the people that he knows. Stars are falling. They're drifting. They're falling away. There's a great falling away that's taking place in the church, and it seems to be picking up speed, isn't it? Picking up speed. More and more. So the moon is what? Your mother. The moon is the woman church. The sun is the father. So when we come to the prophecies of in Revelation, the sun shall cease to shine, the brightness of the sun, the life of God is becoming dim in the world. Not as bright as it was. I can remember back in my youth, it seemed like there was a lot of light coming from the church, coming from the believers, but that is dimming today. The wickedness has come to the place where it's ready to overtake the light. Oh, I can give many examples of what's happening in the laws, the laws favoring same-sex marriage, the laws favoring this abomination lifestyle, supporting it, giving persecution to anyone who comes against it, anyone who resists it, anyone who wants to stand up against it. Jewish University, the gay and lesbian organization wanted to have a sorority in their own name on a what do we call it? A conservative Jewish campus. And the Supreme Court, I believe, was ready to support it. Am I right, Larry? Have you been following that? That they had to have it. They had equal rights, equal rights. Equal rights means giving prominence to those who want to do wickedness. So the university, I think what they decided to do, okay, we're not going to have any of them then. None of them. Even the good ones. Now, I'm not saying, they're not Christians, but I'm just showing the way that the world is turning against those who want to follow the right. All right, so the woman church, carry that over to Revelation chapter 12. The woman, the moon under her feet. Another church, an outer court church under her feet. Woman church, giving birth to a man child. All right, so he dreamed another dream. Now, let's go on to the conspiracy. Jacob sends him out to the flock, out into the fields. And here we are, verse 14, verse 13. Israel said to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee to them." And he said unto him, "Here I am." He said, "See if it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out to the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed the flocks." And the man said to him, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now, let's stop for a minute here. Maybe you thought, as I did, this is just a man. Just a fellow happened to be out there in nowhere and found Joseph wandering around looking for his brethren. Who was this man? Am I speculating? Am I doing wrong to speculate that this was a servant of God? Maybe this was an angel. Could I say it could have been an angel? I believe it was. Let me just speculate here. Joseph is wandering around and he turns around and lo and behold, there's a man standing there. What do you want? What are you looking for, Joseph? "Well, my brethren, I don't know where they are." "Oh, I heard them say." Come on. "I just happened to hear them say." "Well, yeah, you know, it's right over there. They're right over in that direction." Joseph starts off that way. He turns around and the man is gone. Where did the man go? All right, I'm speculating. I believe the Lord sent that man to guide Joseph because God is going, you know, brethren, how many times have you been in a situation and suddenly there was somebody there and gave you the answers that you wanted and you came back or you looked back and you couldn't find that person anymore? What does that say in the Word? That men have entertained angels unaware? You know, I still don't know about that crazy fellow that I found in my home way back in about 1972. My wife actually picked him up and brought him to the house. I said, "What'd you bring this guy for?" "Well, he was just standing by the road and he looked like he needed a ride. I mean, he came out of my house. He was wearing my shirt." How would you like to come home from work and find a man step out of your house wearing your shirt? And you ask your wife, "Where did this guy come from?" "Oh, I don't know. I picked him up. He looked like he needed..." Oh, dear. I don't know who this guy was. He didn't seem to have it all. But I thought, you know, I better be kind to this fellow. He might be an angel in disguise. Boy, he was wearing a real good disguise, I'll tell you that. Then at the evening, I didn't want him to stay in my house overnight. In the evening, I said, "Look, I need to take you back to where your home is. Where is your home?" "Oh, brethren, I wandered around for hours in the car. And this fellow did not know where to tell me he came from." So finally we came past this farm way up north of Glens Falls somewhere, roads that I had never been on. And he says, "Well, I think that's my grandfather's farm." I said, "Oh, thank you. Praise God. I'm going to let you out here, brother." But I thought, I couldn't get it out of my mind. Who was this fellow, Lord? What was your purpose of sending him. Oh, he was going to fix my lawnmower too. He got it so it wouldn't run anymore. Think I was being tested, really. So anyway, an unknown man guides Joseph to his brothers. Now, you can say, well, it probably would have been better if the man had sent Joseph back home because of what his brothers were planning to do. It says here, and when they saw him, verse 18, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. There was a conspiracy. How many of you believe that there are true conspiracies in this world? Yeah, not every conspiracy is a false conspiracy theory. Some of them are, yes. There's some real wild ones. They're not true. Who is this fellow? Who is this fellow that got sued for $1 billion for saying that that thing in that mass killing at that school in Connecticut never happened? What was that guy's name? He's been all over the news lately. He lost the lawsuit, by the way. He had a real following of this conspiracy. No, it never happened. It was all a big conspiracy of the government to let you to make you.
Alex Jones.
Alex Jones,
Alex Jones.
yes, that's the fellow. I think they sued him for something like $1 billion, didn't they? Well, that was a false conspiracy. That happened, and he had a big following. He had millions of people that follow him in these lies. These are lies. This is a kind of conspiracy that is absolutely an outright lie. This conspiracy of Jacob's brothers was a real conspiracy. They really wanted to kill him. They wanted to get him out of the way. And was it they themselves that were orchestrating this thing, or was it Satan? Don't you think that Satan knew and understood that the dream that Jacob or that Joseph had was a real and a true dream? And that God had something precious in mind. Don't you think that Satan was very well aware of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, that the covenant was renewed with Isaac, that the covenant was renewed again with Jacob, and that he became Israel? Don't you believe that Satan must have understood that out of this family, out of this lineage, was going to come a son of God that was going to threaten his dominion and his domain somehow, and anything that he could do to short circuit that, to stop it, so that he himself, Satan, could rule over the whole empire of this world. So, whenever Satan knows that God has a plan of any kind, he's going to do everything he can to stop it. He'll see you. He'll see you. He'll see you. And I'm pointing to each one of you here on the screen today. Satan knows that God has a plan for you. Satan knows that God wants to put a vision in you that you will not turn aside to the right or to the left. Joseph had that vision in him, and Satan, he's a thug. His first choice is let's kill him. When Satan saw Jesus and knew what he had come for, he thought that he could finish the whole thing off like a normal gangster, a normal thug. Just have him killed. Have the mob rise up against him. Do anything you can. Get him out of here. Kill him. And he thought he would accomplish that. But Satan did not know. You know, as smart as Satan is, he's also pretty stupid. Yes, I mean, Intellect, I'm sure that insofar as intellect, Satan could beat me 100% down. He knows more information than I will ever possibly know. And yet he's stupid because he has a block in his mind that he cannot comprehend the things of God. He cannot. He's been cut off from that kind of understanding. And he wants to cut Joseph off. So they conspired against him to kill him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." The master of dreams, that's what they call him. That literally it means the master of dreams is here. The guy that's always having visions, seeing things in the sky, seeing, he's no good for this earth. He can't do natural things. He's just got his mind off in those dreams somewhere all the time. "Come now, therefore, let us kill him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." See, it was his dreams. They hated those dreams. The thought that they would ever have to come and bow themselves down to that little brother. Didn't like it at all. And Reuben heard of it. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." Now, I'm going to say that Judah was with Reuben, okay? But you see, let's do the numbers. Reuben, Judah, that's two. Joseph, Benjamin, that's four. Four minus 12 is eight. So what we've got here is a conspiracy, 8 against 2. Now, no matter how strong Reuben and Judah were, he's facing 8 other brothers, and 2 of them do not hesitate to get the sword out and kill. We know Levi and Simeon, and I think the other 8 helped Levi and Simeon when they wiped out the people of Shechem. So Reuben, and I believe Judah too, they understood that we're going to have to be a little bit diplomatic here with this wild bunch of brothers. We're going to have to try I can't just come out and fight them in the natural. Because they'll overcome me. They'll kill me too. They are so intent on destroying their brother, they'll destroy me in the process if they have to. So he wants to negotiate a little bit here, all right? It came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brothers that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water. You know what? Where did these pits come from? They're in a very dry land, and wells where you could get water had become a very rare thing. You know that Isaac went about digging wells, and as soon as he'd dig the wells, the I think it was the Philistines would come and take it from him. And then he'd dig another well, and they'd take it from him. He'd dig another. Well, I believe that these other people made many attempts to dig wells and didn't find water and gave up. So I believe this is some of the attempts that other people before had made an attempt to dig a well, and they didn't find anything, so they just went off somewhere else. Well, let's go try another place. It says that. So they cast him into the pit, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Now, I've got a little note here, Judges 8:24. Let's see what Judges 8:24 says. And it says, "And Gideon said to them, I would desire a request of you, that ye give me every man the earring of his prey." See, they had killed some Ishmaelites, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So I guess I'm going to ask a question now. Ishmael, you know Ishmael, don't you? Ishmael. Abraham's son, right? The firstborn son. Not a promise, though, right, of the flesh. So apparently it was unusual for men to wear earrings in this day, and they identified Ishmaelites because they were wearing earrings. So as we look around the world today, we find this trend of men wanting to put earrings in. What, do they all want to become Ishmaelites? I don't know. I think of Ishmael when I see men wearing earrings in their ears anymore. All kinds of other things. I would rather identify with Isaac, I think, if I had my choice. So they knew they were Ishmaelites. By the way, they are also called Midianites. So I can't figure this out except to say that there must have been a mixture of Midianites and Ishmaelites in this company. Okay? So let's move on. And Judah said to his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?" Now, I'm thinking at this point in time, Reuben must have made his statement and then left. He wasn't with them when they actually threw him in the pit and intended to, and the Ishmaelites are coming out. Reuben must not have been with them at the time. I don't know where he was, but he wasn't really, really right there. So, Judah said to his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. The Spirit of God moved here in the word that Judah brought. God favored his word and quieted this wild bunch of wolf pups, quieted them down. I'm thinking, you know, we may come into situations where people would be ready to do us harm. And I believe that we need to know that God can give us a word that can soothe the whole thing down. What are you going to do, brethren? The day may very well come. People are rioting more and more, especially the cities. What are you going to do if you find yourself in the midst of a riot? People rushing on you, coming to do harm to anything that stands in their way. Maybe not especially you, but anything that stands in their way. They're ready to do you harm. God, give us the power. Give us the unction of the word of the Lord, that we can simply say, hold on, fellas. What are we doing here? We don't need to do this. Come on, just settle down. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that God will give us, how does it say in, for the word of God is easily entreated. Isn't that the way James says? How did James say it? First pure, peaceable, easily entreated. There we go. Thank you, Rita. Pure, peaceable, easily entreated. I believe that God gave Judah a word to quiet down his brothers that wanted to kill Joseph. Okay, all right, no problem. And without partiality. Amen. Quiet this wild mob, even though they were his brothers. So it says, Selim and his brethren were content. Amen. They listened. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. See, they mentioned both Midianites and Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph unto Egypt. And Reuben returned to the pit. Apparently, after the other brothers had left, Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. He was sure, he believed somehow, that they had killed him. And he returned unto his brethren and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" You know, somehow I have to believe that Reuben had come to the place where he had repented of some things that he had done that was wrong. Yes, Reuben, by the way, Reuben and Judah had both been involved in sexual sin. Both of these elder brethren. But you know what? I believe that they were able to repent of it, and I believe that God forgave them of it. Even though some of the things that they had done could not be reversed. Tamar, what happened with Judah and Tamar could not be reversed. And yet God blessed Tamar, amen, and Phares, I believe it was. Did you ever notice in the book of Ruth where when they gave the blessing to Boaz? He was a descendant of Phares, one of the twins that Tamar was carrying. And they, let's look at that blessing for a minute. It's in the book of Ruth. And they blessed him that she would be like Tamar, I believe it is. Here it is, Ruth. Let's find that blessing. Let's find that blessing. It's right here. I'm in the last chapter. I'm sure it is. Oh, here it is. Yes, here it is. It's in verse 11, chapter 4. It says, "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witness. The Lord make the woman that is to come into thee, thine house, like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman.'" So Boaz was a descendant of Judah, of Tamar, of Phares. Isn't God interesting? The people that he brings into his genealogy. He brought Tamar in. She was a Canaanite woman. Brought Ruth in. A Moabite woman. Oh, and we forgot Boaz's mother. Who was she? Rahab, a woman who had been a harlot. Come on, brethren. God is in the business of restoration. It does. The sin, yes, sin was bad. But you know what? When God forgives it, it's done. It's gone. And God has a way of making the point pretty strong, doesn't he? You know, sometimes people do something and it's not forgotten, it's not forgiven for generations. Maybe it wasn't repented, but if it's repented, God takes care of it. All right, let's go back to Joseph here now. All right. You know what they did. They took his coat, they ripped it up, they put goat blood on it, took it back to Jacob. Jacob just, you know, beside himself, ready to lose his mind over it. So, coming back here now to verse 36. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. And somewhere I read that what this really meant was that Potiphar was not just the chief general or whatever of the guard, but somebody believes that he was also the chief executioner for Pharaoh. So whatever you think of gentle Potiphar, he might not have been that gentle a man. He might have been a pretty rough fellow. Okay? It says that, now we're going to skip over about Judah's thing with Tamar and come to verse 30, chapter 39. All right? Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. So Joseph is being brought down. Okay? They didn't say he went up to Egypt, he went down to Egypt, but not by his own choice. He's being taken into a circumstance that is not of his choosing. Can he overcome? Have you ever been taken into a circumstance that was not of your choosing? What was it? What happened to you? Something that was out of your control. You could do nothing about it. It was going to happen. All right, maybe you had something to do with it, but you didn't want it to happen. I don't think Joseph had anything to do with being dragged down to Egypt. You could say, well, maybe he was a little proud. Yeah, maybe he was a little proud. Maybe he was a little self-righteous. Okay, maybe he was a little self-righteous. You know, I think he probably was. Joseph, I don't think he really believed that he deserved to be in the situation he was in. Look, I don't deserve to be here. This shouldn't happen to me. Oh boy, that sounds like me about 20 years ago. What are you laughing about, Larry?
Go ahead.
I was just thinking when you said that's what happened to you. You don't deserve to be here, you know?
Yeah, I had this heart attack. God, I lived such a clean life. Cigarette never touched my pure mouth, you know? I don't drink, I don't booze, I don't do this, I don't do that, you know? Oh my, what a great guy. Yeah, I don't deserve this. You know what? I think God has to deal with something in us. I'm gonna admit, listen, I'm old enough to admit this. I don't care whether you like me or not. I'm just telling you what God did to me. I didn't deserve it. Joseph didn't deserve it. All right, so the woman comes and tempts him. Now, I'll give Joseph credit. He had every opportunity. He could have done it. He could have got away with it. And I believe that this is the kind of thing that goes on with unfaithfulness in marriages. I believe people believe, men and women too, somehow they believe that they can do what they're going to do, and they're going to get away with it, and nobody's ever going to find out about it. They've covered their tracks. They're very clever. They've covered their tracks. They've erased all whatever they have to on their phone, you know, gotten rid of every trace, every clue, everything else. Nobody will ever know. Joseph was faced with a situation like this. He could get away with it. All right. Potiphar loved him. Potiphar trusted him. Everything he touched was prospering. And I was in a situation like that, too. I believe when the Lord sent me up to North Creek to that nursing home, I didn't know they were in trouble. I didn't know that they had the financial pressure that they were having. And by the way, I'm not a financial genius, okay? I know how to do administrative things, but there was no special tricks that could have been done to bring this nursing home out of the situation they were in. The labor union was ready to drag them down and suck more money out of them that they couldn't handle, you know? But when the man tried to fire me, who was my boss, shall we say, the chairman of the board, God reminded me. He's like, as if he were saying, I sent you here like Joseph. I prospered you here in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar is not going to be able to hurt you. Okay? So the woman accused him unjustly. Potiphar came home. They had him, probably the other servants had him all locked up or something, ready to be judged. And the thing that would have been and should have been done in any other circumstance with any other man in Potiphar's house is he would have simply been executed. Hung, killed, whatever, right away. And it seems that Potiphar, yes, there was a warden of the prison, but it seems that Potiphar was also at the head of that prison warden. Did I say that right? Warden. Warden, yeah, the warden. Potiphar was a little reluctant to do any real harm to Joseph. They didn't usually lock everybody up. It was a lot easier to kill him, cheaper too. Didn't have to feed him in prison. Potiphar was reluctant. Something about the unction and anointing that he sensed on this young fellow. Probably did it because his wife insisted something had to be done. He was caught. Embarrass his wife. I think Potiphar knew. Potiphar knew what his wife was like. I think other people knew too. I think she had a reputation. She'd done this before. It wasn't the first time. She wasn't making a new experiment with what she could get away with Joseph. But he was stuck with her. He was going to try to stick it out with her. So he reluctantly put him in the prison. Verse 22 of chapter 39, the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Oh, brethren, what a good place it is to be where the Lord prospers you. What a privilege. You know, Joseph could have lost that favored position by sinning. And you know, as I've gone through my life, not all of it yet, but as I've gone through and I began to discover the Lord's favor on certain things that could have gone wrong, But he intervened, it seemed. He caused a man or other men to make a decision that brought favor. And you know, it is a thing that has helped keep me on the straight and narrow. Flesh would have liked to go this way or that way. And when I say flesh, I mean carnal thinking. Would have had a decision to do this. Oh, give that up. Go this way. Do this. Do that. Opportunity here. No, 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 no. Why did I not? Because I think I've been more afraid of losing the favor of the Lord than punished in some other manner. I just am so afraid. I don't want to lose the favor of the Lord. Maybe, Howard, this is what is meant by the fear of the Lord. You were asking me the other day. The fear of the Lord. Yes, yes, I suppose there's a fear of what he might do if I step out of line. But I think the greater fear of me is losing his favor. Because I would lose it. I know I'd lose it. Maybe not permanently, but enough to get my attention pretty good. Joseph did not want to lose that favor that he had. He enjoyed it. You know, the guy's a slave, for crying out loud. How much worse can you be than being a slave? A slave in prison! I mean, double indignity. Slavery and imprisonment. You know, slavery, brethren, slavery was not a thing that was invented in the 17th or 18th century, or, you know, in the founding of America or anything. Slavery was not invented then. It'd been going on for years and years and years. Back in this day, slavery. Who do you think Hagar was? They use the term handmaiden. It sounds nice. She was a slave. Okay. So, he's in the prison, and a couple of Pharaoh's chief fellows get thrown in prison. I don't know what happened. Something happened that upset Pharaoh. Throws them both in. And it comes to Joseph's attention that these fellows had some dreams. Oh boy, we're getting to the... We got to keep moving here. So Joseph interprets this first fellow's dream. He was the cupbearer, the fellow that fed the wine to Pharaoh. And he had the dream. What was the dream again? Here it is. Verse 10. Three branches budded, blossomed, brought forth clusters. Ripe grapes. He had them squeezed, put into wine, put in the cup given to Pharaoh. And Joseph interpreted the dream. See, now Joseph not only had the gift of dreams, but he had the gift of interpreting dreams as well. 3 days. Now, in the natural flesh, how would you say it? Three? Oh, could be 3 weeks, could be 3 months. Could be 3 years. No, Joseph knew. He knew by the Spirit. 3 days, something's going to happen. You're going to be restored to Pharaoh. The other fellow, who might not have been a very nice fellow, had a dream. Something like that. Three things. And he had the three baskets of bread, on his head, and the birds came and ate it up. And he said, 3 days, you're going to be taken out of prison, but you're going to be hung. That's going to happen to you. Now, yes, just like that, Kevin, you're going to be hung. So now listen to Joseph, though. He sent these men out of prison. And Joseph somehow believes that these fellas are going to be his ticket to freedom. This is Joseph thinking now. And this is Joseph still believing that I don't deserve to be here. Natural. Come on, he's never going to forget. As long as he's a slave and as long as he's in prison, he's never going to forget that I don't belong to be here. But he's temporarily forgetting, well, how is this going to happen then, that my father and my brothers and all, they're going to come and bow down before me? I just don't see it. It doesn't fit together. And so he says, please make mention of me to Pharaoh and bring me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away out of the hand of the Hebrews. And here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. I don't deserve this. Now, verse 20. It came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker, and he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he gave him the cup, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to him. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Can I do a little side comment? Birthday. Now, I don't mind remembering my birthday, but I can give you three examples in the Bible where birthdays were celebrated and it didn't turn out real good. This is the first one. Didn't turn out real good for the one fellow. Okay? He got hung. That's the way Pharaoh celebrated that birthday. How did Herod celebrate his birthday? Didn't turn out good for John the Baptist, did it? I can give you one more. In the book of Job, his children were all gathered in the oldest brother's house to celebrate his day. That means his birthday. And they were destroyed. Didn't turn out too good for them. So, no, I'm not making a doctrine that you can't celebrate your birthday. I'm just saying beware of some of these celebrations. They didn't turn out real good. All right, so Pharaoh has a dream now. And Pharaoh dreams, you know the dream. The cows, seven fat cows come up out of the river. Seven lean cows come up after them, eat up the fat cows, and the skinny cows are just as poor looking as they were in the beginning. What'd you say, Rita? Emaciated, yes. Same thing, another dream comes right behind it. After Pharaoh wakes up, he goes back to sleep. Another dream, ears of corn. Probably not what we think of as corn, but it was grain anyway. Seven nice fat ears come up. Seven lean, emaciated, diseased-looking ears come up. Eat them up, and they're just as bad as they were in the beginning. So Pharaoh goes to all his soothsayers, his magicians, his Chaldeans, his whatever. They can't interpret the dream. They don't know what it means. Give their weak interpretations. Pharaoh knew it wasn't true. And oh, suddenly the cupbearer has a memory. Suddenly his memory comes back to him. Oh, Pharaoh, I remember this fellow in prison, this Hebrew boy. This Hebrew boy, by the way, is 30 years old now. How long had he been a slave and in prison? How long? Come on, do the math. 30 minus 17, he's been here 13 years. 13 is not a real good number, is it? But now he's going to be delivered. And Joseph doesn't know it yet. So, yes, this fellow in prison, he interpreted everything. He told me what was going to happen. He told the baker what was going to happen to him. This man, not only, he knows what dreams mean. So they brought him up in a hurry. Cleaned him up a little bit, of course, brought him before Pharaoh. Pharaoh told him the dreams, and Joseph told him exactly what was going to happen. Verse 46, it says, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. 30 years old. Here's another. Why does God give all the detail of these numbers? Why? Incidentally, I believe that 17 is a number that means fulfillment of promise. I did a long teaching on that. I'm not going to go into it, but I believe that's what it means. And here we have now, what does the number 30 mean? 30 means maturity. You find it in one of the dimensions of the ark of Noah. What was the length was what? 300, overcoming. The width was 50. Jubilee, the height was 30, I believe. Fullness of maturity. When did Jesus start his ministry? Age 30. We have one more. What's the other one? 30. Can't think of it right now. There's more. Amen. All right. So Joseph was given a wife, of course, and bore two sons. Now we're not going to have time to go into everything the remaining of Joseph's life, but let me take you to a couple of verses. Now we'll finish up in the book of Habakkuk. I have to find Habakkuk. It's hard to find. In our Bible, read it. It's page 771. We're getting there. Sorry, brethren. 771. Here it is, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, the first three verses. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch and see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. So the Lord is telling Habakkuk about a vision. He wants him to write it down so men will remember. He said, for the vision is yet for the appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. There's an appointed time, brethren, for the vision and the prophetic things that God is going to bring about. There's an appointed time in your life. The thing that God has given you a vision for, and he's going to bring it to pass. He's going to accomplish it. If God has a calling for you, there's an appointed time that he's going to bring you into it if you will walk with him, if you will obey, if you will remain in his favor, walking in obedience, not walking off into your own way. There's an appointed time. The vision will be accomplished, is what it's saying here. The vision that God gave Joseph, it was accomplished. His brethren did come. They did bow before him. old Jacob himself got down on his face before his son Joseph. Yes, old Jacob himself, old Isaac. The vision did come. Surely this vision helped sustain Joseph during those 13 terrible years that he went through, when he had to be a slave, when he was assaulted with this temptation of this woman, when he was thrown into this prison. What am I going to do in prison? I'm going to make the best of it. I'm going to be the best prisoner that this warden ever had. I'm going to come to the place where the men are going to trust me. They're not going to try to kill me in this prison. Whatever. I can do nothing about it at this time. Amen. Amen. You know what? Brother Jeremy, we can't see your face today. Jeremy was in prison. And you know what? I believe he made the very best of it. And he came out a whole different man, because he must have had a vision of something better than he had had before. Somehow God gave a vision. He gave it to Joseph. I'm going to come out of this prison, and God is going to put me in a better place. Now, I'm not finished with Habakkuk yet. Come down to verse 14. We're going to be finished here in a minute. For the earth, what was the vision? What was the vision that Habakkuk had? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Who was I talking with the other day? Oh, it was my brother. About the waters covering the sea. I said, what part of the sea is not covered by water? Hello? Have they found a place down at the bottom of the sea where it's not covered with water? No. All 100% of the sea is covered with water, and that is how thoroughly the glory of God is going to cover this earth. My earth as well. My earth. My carnal earth. Amen. The earth out there. Wickedness that we see prospering in the world today. Betrayal that we see prospering. It's going to be eliminated totally. Amen. I'm still not quite through in Habakkuk. Go to chapter 3, verse 17. In spite of the negative signs, here he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom. Come on, you promised we'd have prosperity. The fig tree isn't producing anything. Neither shall fruit be in the vine. I don't see it, Lord. I don't see it. Where is it? Come on, you promised me. Doesn't seem to be turning out real good right now for me, Lord. The labor of the olive shall fall, and the fields shall yield no meat. Oh, man, Lord, nothing's going right for me. Amen. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Lord, it seems to be getting worse. Amen. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the Lord of my salvation. I wonder if Joseph was saying that. Finally, he came to the place where he said, yet will I rejoice. I still have that dream. I still remember that. It was the dream that caused my brethren to be so angry that they put me in this place. But I'm not forgetting it, because the dream didn't come from my brothers. It came from you, Lord. Amen. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So that's it. That's where I conclude the word for today. Amen. I'm going to leave the recording on. If you want to add something, go ahead. We're still recording.
I'm going to share just a little side note here. It's what came to me. I remember one time Sharon Buckmaster got up in one of the conventions and she said, "I want the whole loaf." And I believe when someone's sharing the word of God, like Mark just did, that it should be stirring our spirits and speaking things to us. Hopefully it does. And so this is what came to me, which it's a little off the subject, but a little on the subject. How many of you know what it means when something in the Bible is in italics? Does everybody here know what italics are? Mm-hmm. Okay, well, when something's in italics, it means it was not in the original manuscript. It means that it was added by the translators because they felt it helped improve the understanding of it. And sometimes it does that, and sometimes it destroys the understanding of it. And the one that came to my mind, it's in Revelation. I'm going to read it. It's Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. I'll start. It says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow." And the words "there was" are in italics. So that means those words weren't originally there. So if you read it without those italics, we know the one they're talking about was Christ. One sat on the throne. And so without the italics, it says, "And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone, and a rainbow round about the throne." When those words "there was" get added, it makes you think there was a rainbow, and you start thinking of an actual rainbow. But the rainbow was Christ himself, his covering. And you remember, we just talked about Joseph. It said the father loved him more than everyone else. And what did he give him? A coat of many colors, just like a rainbow. And I believe that's what fell off Adam in the garden when he realized he was naked. He had a covering from God. And when he sinned, that covering was removed, and all of a sudden he realized he was naked. So anyway, we all want that covering from God, and that's part of what Mark was talking about, having the blessing and the favor of God. You know, when we walk out from under God's ways, our covering starts to disappear, and that is something that is so precious. Remember, David one time said something like, "Take this, take that, take the shirt off my back, but God, don't take the Holy Spirit from me." That's something that we all need, and it is probably the most important thing in our whole life. Amen.
Amen.
Talking about the covering, I was just thinking about the covering that we have. You just left the book of Habakkuk, and my favorite verse in there is in chapter 2, where it says, "The just shall live by faith." Okay, and that's the only place in the Old Testament that they used that the word faith is used, at least in a positive sense. But Paul quoted that two other times in the New Testament, "The just shall live by faith." And that's our covering. Because it says, Paul said in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So faith in Christ, you know, believing God, faith, and that's our faith in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So that is our covering, okay? And the other thing that I wanted to, Mark, you, when you were asking about 30 that you couldn't remember, that was David.
Oh, yes, David.
David began to reign at the age of 30, okay? And the only other thing that jumped out at me, like Mike says, sometimes things jump out at you when the Spirit moves upon them. Judah, he says, you know, we can't harm our brother. We can't kill our brother. We can't kill Joseph because he is our brother. Right? And that reminded me Abraham. Abraham was having a dispute, or at least the herds of Abraham were having a dispute with the herds of, Lot. And Abraham says, let there be no strife among us because we are brethren. It's a spiritual principle. And in Proverbs chapter 6, it talks, God tells us about the seven sins that God hates. And he goes through a lying tongue, feet to run quick to mischief. But he says the seventh is an abomination, or at least you can interpret it that way. And the seventh one that's listed there is he who sows strife among the brethren. So again, in God's eyes, the brethren, and specifically in our time, the body of Christ, is to be in harmony, to be in unity. And, you know, we have to honor one another, even more so than we would honor people in the world. We have to honor our brethren, those that are in the body of Christ. We have to look upon them more highly than we would even the people of the world. And God is very mindful that, you know, certainly we don't want to sow any discord in the body of Christ. That's an abomination. But even so, God says that we are to do, to bring unity and do our part to encourage that unity. And, you know, I have seen in the body of Christ where there has been destruction, there has been turmoil. And, you know, I just, to me, it's difficult to comprehend that why should this be, that there would be any turmoil, that there would be any dissension, because we are brethren.
Amen. Okay, I'm going to turn the recording off, but you're still welcome to share.